Good morning. If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2 this morning, that's where we'll begin in just a moment. Acts chapter 2. Want to continue studying something we began studying last Sunday afternoon, and that is the topic of the Church of the New Testament. When I put this lesson together, I had intended to preach the first part of this morning and then the second part this afternoon. And because we're not going to be assembling this afternoon, I'm going to try to summarize some of these points and probably won't turn to all of the passages, but you can turn to those passages on your own time if you'd like with these handouts. And if there's something that you'd like to cover more in depth, we can cover that more in depth in future lessons. But I'll try to cover everything on this handout here this morning. In this morning's lesson, we've talked about the Church of the New Testament being a called out group of believers. And specifically in the Bible, the church refers to disciples of Christ, also known as Christians. And the question that we want to look at for the first part of our lesson this morning is the question of how does someone become a member of that church? How does someone become a Christian is the question that we are asking. There in Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, we have a passage where they're established there at Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And as it talks about those saints meeting there at Jerusalem, it says they were praising God and having favor with all the people. And then notice the last part of that verse. It says, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And so the first point we want to recognize as we think about who is a part of this church of the New Testament is that it is the Lord who adds to His church based upon who He deems qualified or not qualified to be a part of His church. There are a lot of councils of men and women who have tried to determine what a person needs to do to become a Christian, but it's the Lord who adds to His church, and so it's the Lord who has the authority to determine who is and who is not a Christian. Acts chapter 11 and verse 26 is the passage where it points out that the disciples at Antioch were called Christians. And so as we ask the question, how does one become a member of the Lord's church, we're asking the question, how to become a Christian? And so for the first part of the lesson this morning, I want to look at what the New Testament has to teach about how someone becomes a Christian, and want to begin by just recognizing what seed it is that produces Christians. A basic principle that we understand to be true with regard to a plant of any kind is that to produce a certain type of plant or a certain type of fruit or tree, we have to have the right seed. If we want to have apples growing in our backyard, we have to plant an apple seed. A pear seed or a peach seed isn't going to produce that. Instead, we have to plant an apple seed. And the same principle applies when we talk about what is it that leads someone to become a Christian. The seed that produces Christians is the Word of Christ. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17 says, their faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so becoming a Christian begins with the Word of God. That's the seed that produces Christ. And there are a lot of individuals who come up with thoughts and ideas of men and manuals and creeds of men and try to draw people into that to lead them to become Christians. And perhaps part of the reason for this is because we recognize that there are people who hear the word of the Lord and don't become Christians in response to it. And so we then might think that the seed is flawed and that we have to get another seed, or we have to add to that seed or change the seed or modify it in some way. But there in Matthew 13, 3 through 8, when Jesus taught the parable of the sower, Jesus there pointed out that the seed, which is the Word of God, falls on different types of soil. And those different types of soil represent different hearts and the reaction that those hearts have to the Word of God. And there's only one type of soil that the seed fell on that produced good, lasting fruit. And we need to recognize that when we think about teaching the Word to individuals who don't respond by, because the problem is not the seed, but rather the problem is the soil. The problem is the heart of the person who is hearing the Word. If the heart is not right, then that seed isn't going to lead them to become Christians. But if the heart is, then that word is going to do exactly what it was designed to do. It's going to lead people to become Christians. And this is an important point to make when we talk about what leads somebody to become a Christian, is that it begins with the right seed. It begins with the Word of God. And as we look at examples in Scripture of people who became Christians, we can see this pointed out in each of those examples. In Acts chapter 16, There in Acts 16, verses 30 through 33, there's a passage there where Paul and Silas were imprisoned at Philippi, and an earthquake came and it loosed the chains of Paul and Silas, so they were able to escape, but they didn't escape. They stayed there in the prison, but the keeper of the prison, or the Philippian jailer, awoke, and he thought that the prisoners must have escaped, and so he took a sword out to kill himself. And Paul spoke out. He said, "Don't do yourself any harm. We're all still here." And then the man asked Paul and Silas, then in verse 30, he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" That's a very important question to ask. But notice the response of Paul and Silas in verses 31 and 32. They say, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house." And so obedience begins with faith in Jesus Christ. And how are they going to produce that faith? Verse 32 says, "They spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house." Paul and Silas simply taught him the word. They recognized he needed to believe, and it was the word that was going to produce that belief. And it did just that in verse 33, as we see that this jailer and his family were baptized and they became Christians. And what led to them becoming Christians was faith, and what led to that faith was the word that was taught to them there in Acts 16 and verse 32. If you look back at chapter 8 of Acts, and notice the example of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. There in Acts chapter 8, Philip was led by the Holy Spirit to the Ethiopian eunuch to teach him. And the Ethiopian eunuch was studying there from Isaiah 53, but didn't understand what he was studying, didn't understand who Isaiah 53 was talking about. And so Philip was there to help him understand what he needed to know. And notice what it says there in Acts chapter 8 and verse 35. It says, "Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus." This was the word that individuals were taught in the New Testament that led to them becoming Christians. It was simply the word of the Lord. They simply preached unto them Jesus. And that's the same seed that produces Christians today. And we can see it produce a Christian right there in that example in Acts chapter 8. If you notice how the Ethiopian eunuch responded there in verse 36, after he was taught Jesus, taught the gospel, verse 36 says, "As they went on their way, they came into a certain water, and the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?'" So evidently, part of teaching Jesus was teaching the need to be baptized into Christ. And so the eunuch asked Philip, he says, "What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And notice what Philip says to him then in verse 37. He says, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And so belief was something that was needed in order for this man to become a Christian. And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." He confessed that belief. And then in verse 38, it says, "He commanded the chariot to stand still. They went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him." And so we have an example here of someone becoming a Christian. And it started by someone preaching unto him Jesus. And then when he heard that taught, he believed it. And when he believed it, it led him to confess it. It led him to give his life to Christ as he became a Christian, being baptized for the remission of sins. And this is the pattern that we see throughout the New Testament, as getting into Christ requires us to be baptized into Christ. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27 says, "As many as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." That's the only way that the New Testament teaches that we can get into Christ, is by baptism for the remission of sins. But notice something else that was important as you turn back to Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, the passage here where Peter was speaking to Jews on the day of Pentecost, and he told them about Jesus and how they'd crucified the Messiah, and that pricked their heart, it points out in verse 37. And so they asked Peter, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And notice verse 38. This is a verse that's probably familiar with most of us, but I want to notice a couple things about this specifically here this morning. Verse 38, Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." And so what Peter was saying was the same message as what Philip was saying and what Paul was saying later on. But here we have a specific part brought out. A couple of things that I want to notice that are brought out here. Number one, he says, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And so their baptism needed to be for the remission of sins and not simply an outward show of a salvation that has already taken place. But it needed to be for the remission of sins. But notice also that he said, repent and be baptized. And so repentance is something that was necessary as well. And we sometimes talk about repentance as being we are going in one direction and we turn and go in the opposite direction. And that's a good illustration of what repentance is. But when we see the command to repent at the point that one becomes a Christian, that doesn't mean that a person has to understand the Bible perfectly and know every single sin that's talked about so that he or she can repent of any sin that might possibly be in their lives when they become a Christian. But what it means is that it means we have to truly put on Christ in the sense that we determine we are going to submit to God's will. We are going to do what's right. We're going to get rid of any sin that we know about, and moving forward in life, we're going to be striving to live for God to the best of our ability. If you look there in Romans chapter 6, in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 6, there's a good illustration here of the repentance that takes place when one becomes a Christian. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 6 says here, know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. And so here it gives the example of how Jesus died, was buried, and then was raised. And he says in a figurative sense or in a spiritual sense, that's what happens when you become a Christian. We, of course, don't physically, literally die when we are buried with Him in baptism, but we put off the old man. We separate ourselves from the old man. We're born again in a spiritual sense. We arise to walk in newness of life in a spiritual sense. And so we're no longer living for self or living to satisfy our sinful fleshly desires, but instead we're living for Christ and submitting to God's will. And that's the mindset that we need to have when we become a Christian. That's what that repentant mindset is all about. And so if we put all this together, we can see that individuals in the New Testament, the way that they became Christians was by hearing that word, that seed that produces Christians, believing that Jesus is the Son of God, confessing it as the Ethiopian eunuch did, repenting, meaning they determine they're going to live for God, they're going to walk in newness of life, and then being baptized for the remission of sins. This is the pattern that we see for how an individual becomes a Christian. Sometimes brethren in congregations that we identify as churches of Christ are sometimes criticized because we're quick to point out that we don't have any creed or book but the Bible, and we don't follow any teachings but the teachings of the Bible. And yet a lot of people will say that this hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. Say, well, that's a creed that you guys follow. But when we talk about hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized, and then we also point out that a person needs to be faithful after becoming a Christian, but when we talk about that, our attempts are not to try to establish some creed that everyone adheres to as a specific doctrine of a local church or a denomination. Our attempts are simply to look in the New Testament and say, well, how did people become Christians in the New Testament? If people became Christians by some other way, then we should teach some other way for a person to become a Christian. But if that's how people became Christians in the New Testament, then that's how people become Christians today. And I believe that that is how people became Christians in the New Testament based upon the examples that we have. And so that's what we need to do in order to become a part of the Lord's church. And when we do these things, the Lord adds us to His church. But notice something else about the church. We touched on this last week, but the church is sometimes described in Scripture as the universal church, all of the disciples of Christ throughout the entire world. And in that sense, we are added to the church at the point that we are baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. But if you look at Acts chapter 9 and verse 26, notice something else that's important when we think about church membership. Acts chapter 9 and verse 26, here's an example where Saul of Tarsus was converted and he became a Christian, and he was added by the Lord to his church. But in verse 26, it says, when he was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples. And so Paul recognized that, yes, I'm a part of the Lord's body now, but he also recognized I need to join with a local church, with a local group of saints in order to carry out the work and worship that God intends for the local church to carry out. There are a lot of commands in the New Testament given to Christians that we fulfill individually, things that we might do on our own. But there are other commands that require us to come together in order to fulfill those commands. Hebrews 10:24, 25 is an example of that when it talks about not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. That's something that requires us to come together in order to do that. We don't just do that by ourselves, but we come together, and we can't realistically come together with all Christians throughout the entire world. So instead, the pattern that we see in the New Testament is that local churches were established. Saints who've been added to the Lord's church in a community would come together and form local churches to carry out the work and the worship that God intends for the local church to carry out. And so we see a lot of local churches referenced in the New Testament. Revelation 2 and 3, when Jesus there spoke what we call the seven letters to the churches of Asia, he referenced each one of those churches by their location. He'd say the church at Laodicea, or the church at Ephesus, or the church in Smyrna, or the church in Philadelphia. All of those churches were referenced by their location. And so when Jesus spoke to them, he wasn't speaking to the universe. In a sense, he was speaking to all Christians, but in a sense, he was speaking very directly to local churches. And so we see in Scripture the importance of the local church. We are added by the Lord to the universal church when we become Christians, but there's work that God expects us to do that requires us to be a part of a local church in order to carry out that work. And something that sometimes is discussed that's important for us to understand what the Scriptures have to say concerning is, what about the name of that local church? What is an acceptable name for a local group of saints coming together? There are individuals on both extremes of this. Some individuals claim that any name is acceptable. It doesn't matter. We're accepted by God as long as we claim to be disciples of Christ. Others say that there's only one name that's acceptable. We have to call ourselves a church of Christ or we're not being pleasing to God. But as we look at Scripture, I think we find something in between those two extremes. There are examples in Scripture of local churches simply being referred to as the church at a particular location. Romans chapter 16 and verse 1, there Paul referenced the church at Cenchrea, not the church of Christ or the church of God. He didn't specify that. He just simply called them the church, which is at Cenchrea. The churches that were addressed in Revelation 2 and 3, they were simply called the church at a particular location. And so this is evidently an acceptable name for a local church. If we wanted to call ourselves just the church at Olney or the Olney Church, that would be something that would be a scriptural name. But something else that's a scriptural name, and we recognize that this is how we identify here, and a lot of brethren throughout the world identify this way, is to refer to ourselves as a church of Christ. And that's something that's exemplified in Romans 16 and verse 16. Romans 16 and verse 16, when the Holy Spirit through Paul there says, salute one another with an holy kiss, the churches of Christ salute you. When he says churches plural, that means that he's talking about local churches, and these local churches are identified there as being churches of Christ. And so certainly to refer to ourselves as the Olney Church of Christ or the Church of Christ at Olney as we do, that's certainly a scriptural name as well. But there's other scriptural names that we could use if we wanted to that wouldn't be disregard for Scripture, and one of them is Church of God. This is something that is sometimes almost shocking to some brethren, because when we think of the Church of God, we might think of religious groups that aren't at all following the New Testament pattern that identify as a Church of God, but the Church of God, it's just the term itself is a scriptural term. It is a name that can be given to a local church. In fact, the church at Corinth was identified this way. They were referred to as the Church of God, which is at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 1:2, as well as in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 as well. 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, we saw that the church at Thessalonica was identified as the church of God at Thessalonica. And so the church of God at a particular location is an acceptable name for us to have. Not saying that it would be a good idea, but I am saying that it would be something that's scriptural. The name itself is something that would be scriptural if we identified that way. And really, if we're a part of the Church of Christ universally, we're also a part of the Church of God universally. And again, we may not think that way because we might think about the Church of God, the denomination, but the church that's described in the New Testament is referred to both as the Church of Christ and the Church of God. And if we've been added by the Lord to His body, we're a part of that church, which both belongs to God and also belongs to Christ. And so Church of God at a particular location would be an acceptable name. But something else that's an acceptable name is to simply refer to ourselves as Christians. Acts 11:26 is the example there where disciples were called Christians in Antioch. And we could meet and simply call ourselves Alny Christians or Christians at Alny. And there are some groups, I believe, who do this, some brethren, who simply refer to themselves as Christians. And that's definitely a scriptural name that can be used to identify a local group of saints. And there's a few others that are used in the New Testament, and so we don't want to go to one extreme and say, well, there's only one name that can be used. We have to identify as Church of Christ, or else we are not pleasing the Lord. But we don't want to go to that extreme, but on the other hand, we don't want to go to the other extreme and say any and all names are acceptable, because that certainly is not the case at all. There's a lot of names being used in the denominational world that are not at all found in Scripture. And perhaps the one that is made most clear is not acceptable is using the names of a particular man, a fallible man, not talking about Jesus, but talking about a fallible man, saying that we are Lutherans or saying that we are Calvinists. That's something that Scripture points out very clearly should not be done. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, there Paul dealt with some divisions that existed there at Corinth. And these weren't churches that were being formed. These were just members of one particular local church who were saying, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas. And Paul points out, he says, there was Paul crucified for you. Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? And those are rhetorical questions that we realize the answer is no to. But the point is that you don't belong to Paul. You don't belong to Apollos. You don't belong to Peter, but rather you belong to Christ. You belong to God. And we should see ourselves that way and not be using names of men to indicate that we're following men who are no less fallible than you or I. But then we might ask about, well, what about names such as Baptist or Methodist or Presbyterian or Episcopalian? Different names that don't necessarily say we're following a particular man, but they indicate ideas or they indicate doctrines or sets of beliefs that we're following. What about those names? Are those names acceptable or not? And we might use the example of Baptist and say, well, the Scripture teaches us that we should be baptizing individuals for the remission of sin. So that sounds like that would be a good name to use. Even John was referred to as John the Baptist because he baptized a lot of individuals. So why can we not call ourselves Baptists and say we're people who practice baptism for the remission of sins and we're baptizing people, so we're Baptists? But the answer to that question is because it's not found in the New Testament. Christians in the New Testament were not referred to as Baptists. And that's the simple answer for why we don't identify as Baptists or any of those other names that might sound like a good idea according to our human reasoning, but it's not how the church was identified in the New Testament. And we need to make sure we're using a name that is used in the New Testament. But something else that we want to make sure we follow the pattern concerning the organization of the church. And as we talk about the organization of the church, we're talking primarily about the organization of the local church. Because universally, the church all reports to Christ, in a sense. We are all under His headship. There is no earthly headquarters for the church. No local church reports to any other local church. But what we find in the New Testament is that each local church reports directly to Christ, but each local church has certain offices within that church that God expects us to use to carry out His work. And we see some of these offices identified in Ephesians 4:11. Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 11, there it says, He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers, and we'll come back to those in just a moment. But then in Philippians 1:1, another important scripture that brings out different offices within the local church says there, Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. And so we see several different terms used in these two verses to describe different members of the local church. There in Ephesians 4:11, it was apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. And here in Philippians 1:1, it's saints, bishops, and deacons. And the first two groups that I'll point out, and we won't cover them in very much detail at all here this morning, but in Ephesians 4:11, it first mentions apostles and prophets. And apostles and prophets are two groups of individuals who played a very important role in the establishment of the church. But in 1 Corinthians 13, we find that their role was only going to be needed for a certain period of time. And when the Word of God, written Word of God, was made complete, their role was no longer going to be needed. There in 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 10, it compares the value of love or the value of charity to the value of these spiritual gifts that the church at Corinth were fighting over. And notice what it says there in verse 8. It says, charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away. Now, he's just defined what that which is in part is in verses 8 and 9. It's those prophecies, it's those tongues, it's that knowledge. And when he talks about knowledge, he's talking about knowledge that's miraculously imparted to someone in order to teach the Word of God. All of those things were part of God's plan prior to the Word, the written Word, being made complete. But when the written Word was made complete, those roles were no longer needed. And so we see, when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away with. And so the apostles and prophets played a very, very important role in the local church in the New Testament, but they are not offices that exist today in the way that they did in the New Testament. However, those other terms, bishops and deacons and saints and evangelists and teachers and pastors, all of those other terms describe particular offices, we might say, or particular works within the local church that do still exist today. And so I want to cover these in some detail. The first one that we want to look at is that term bishops that's used there in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. Each of these six words that are up on the screen right now, elders, presbyters, pastors, shepherds, bishops, overseers, each of these six words refer to the same office or the same individuals. They are not referring to different individuals. They're all referring to the same individuals. But they each one refer to an important aspect of the role that these individuals play. We typically refer to them as elders, that first term that's up on the screen. But understanding what a pastor or what a shepherd is or what a bishop is, that helps us to understand the role that these elders have. Sometimes in Scripture, that word for elder is simply used to refer to somebody who's an older person. And that's all the Greek word means. It just means somebody who is older. But there are times in Scripture where it's apparent that that word is being used based upon the context to refer to a specific office within the local church. And I believe Acts 11:30 might be the first time when this happens. Acts chapter 11 and verse 30, it talks there about how the saints there at Antioch, the Christians, the disciples there at Antioch, they determined to send financial relief to some saints in Judea. And it says there in verse 30, they did this and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. And so when it says they sent it to the elders, that's our first look at this specific office or specific individuals within the local church referred to as elders. Later on, when we get to chapter 14 and verse 23, there in chapter 14 and verse 23, it points out that Paul and Barnabas were appointing elders in every church, it says. And when they prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. And so here's an example where elders were appointed in every church. And this is the New Testament pattern. This is the pattern that we should be striving to follow to the best of our ability. I think most everyone here understands that there's times whenever we are simply unable to follow this pattern. And there's a lot of things like that in Scripture, different things that God commands of us that we need to be doing to the best of our ability. But there's times when we're simply unable to. Now, we looked just a moment ago at the command to assemble with saints. And that's something that we should strive to do to the best of our ability. But there's times when that just simply is not something we're able to do. Now, there's times when somebody might be sick, or we might have other reasons, such as the weather this afternoon. There's different reasons why we're simply unable to come together and assemble. And that doesn't make someone any less pleasing to the Lord unless he or she is not truly doing the best that they can. And that same principle applies when it comes to appointing elders in every church. We should be doing that to the best of our ability, but if we're just not able to do that because we don't have multiple men who are qualified, then we shouldn't be discouraged by that or think we're not pleasing God, but simply we have to do that to the best of our ability. And I pointed out multiple men because when we look in Scripture at the term elders or the term pastors or the term bishops, we always see this term used in the plurality. It's never used to describe somebody who's just one bishop over a local church or a bishop or bishops who are over several local churches. But the role of the elders, it always is two or more men, and it always is limited to just the local church. And I'm not going to turn and read 1 Timothy 3:1-7 and Titus 1:5-9 here this morning for the sake of time. But those passages list out the qualifications for the elders in a local church. Individuals need to meet those qualifications. And those qualifications help us to understand that word elder that is used there. The word elder I mentioned generally just refers to somebody who's an older person. But as you look at those qualifications there in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1, you can see that those qualifications indicate that it needs to be an individual who is spiritually mature and has experience, someone who's not a novice, someone who has proven they rule their house well. And this indicates that it needs to be an older individual. And so it's fitting that we typically use the word elder to refer to that particular office. But we find that that word elder is the same, describes the same group of individuals as the word pastor or shepherd or bishop or overseer. There's an example of this in Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20, I'm going to first read verse 17 and then we'll go down to verse 28. Acts 20 and verse 17 says there, "From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and he called the elders of the church." And so it's evident that Paul here is meeting with the elders of the church at Ephesus. Now notice what he tells them down at verse 28. He says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers to feed the church of God which he's purchased with his own blood." When he talks about feeding the flock, that indicates their role as a pastor or their role as a shepherd. Just as a good shepherd watches out for the flock, that's what elders are to do for the local church in which they are a part of. And when we think about that word overseers, that describes what the elders do as they watch over the local church as bishops or as overseers. And so these different terms help us to understand the different roles and responsibilities that elders have in a local church. If you turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through verse 4, there's another passage here where it talks about these different roles and responsibilities that the elders have. Peter here, first of all, says he is speaking to the elders in verse 1. And then in verse 2, he tells them, "Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock." And so here Peter talks about, he's identifying elders, but he says, you are to be feeding the flock. You are to be taking the oversight over them. So again, this gets back to these different terms. Your pastors, your shepherds, that means you watch over the flock as spiritual leaders. Your bishops, your overseers, that means that you are to watch over them, and in a sense, you have the rule over them. And so these different terms give us a good idea of what the role of the elder is all about, as he is to be a spiritual leader in the local church. And if you look at Hebrews 13:17, there is something said there about how those of us who are saints in a local church need to respond to the elders. And we have an important role as well with regard to our relationship toward the elders. There in Hebrews 13:17, it says, "Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you." And so there in Hebrews, it points out that members of a local church have a responsibility to show respect to the elders of a local church and to submit to them and to obey them, provided they're not asking us to do anything that's contrary to the will of God. And he points out there, if you don't do this, if you are constantly rebelling and nagging and complaining about the elders, it says it makes their job much more grievous. Their job is already challenging enough, but if you treat them that way, it's going to make their job much more grievous and not joyful, and that's not something that's profitable for you or for anybody. And so the rest of us have a responsibility towards the elders in a local church, and that applies here. I know everyone here has a desire to appoint elders at some point in the future, and when that happens, the rest of us have a responsibility too. We have a responsibility to treat them with the proper respect, and provided they're not asking us to do anything contrary to the will of God, we have a responsibility to obey and to submit to their leadership. But another office that's talked about in the local church, there in Philippians 1:1, is the office of a deacon. And that word deacon is an interesting word. It's used several times throughout the New Testament. But apart from Philippians 1:1 and 1 Timothy 3, and maybe a couple of other exceptions, it's never translated as deacon. It's always translated as servant or minister or to serve or to minister or something to that effect. But in Philippians 1 and in 1 Timothy 3, the translators correctly recognized this is talking about a specific office. This isn't just talking generally about somebody who's a servant or who's a minister. This is talking about a very specific appointed office in the local church. And so they translated the word deacon as a result of that. And we see the qualifications for deacons brought out in 1 Timothy 3:8 through 12. Verse 13 tells us, "They that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus." And so this is a very, very important role. And those who serve in that role properly, there's a lot of good to be said about those individuals when that is the case. But sometimes we might ask, well, what exactly are the deacons to do? And it's not, we don't have a list spelled out in Scripture that says, here's the exact responsibilities of a deacon. Instead, we simply have it pointed out that they're to be servants, they're to aid the local church in the work of the local church. And that might come in a variety of ways. Sometimes individuals will turn to Acts 6, the example there when the apostles were preaching and the widows were being neglected and they complained. And so the apostles said, well, we can't leave the word of God to serve tables. And so they appointed some men to watch over the widows and care for them and minister to them. And that might be an example of something that a deacon could do. But there's other things as well. There's all kinds of things that deacons can do in service for the local church. And the role of deacons doesn't imply that other members of the local church can't serve and minister in some ways. But deacons are individuals specifically appointed to be servants in the local church. And so we need to be appointing deacons in the local church and that meet those qualifications in order for them to be servants in the local church. The three more terms that are used there in Ephesians 4 and also in Philippians 1 are the words saints, evangelist, and teachers. The word evangelist refers to somebody who preaches the word. It doesn't refer to somebody who rules the church. An evangelist is not a pastor, as a lot of religious groups believe in practice. An evangelist is just simply somebody who preaches the word. He's not somebody who is supposed to be an entertainer, as a lot of religious groups believe in practice. But again, he's just supposed to be somebody who preaches the word. And we see the instruction given to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:2 to do just that. Timothy was an evangelist, and he was told by Paul, who was writing by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he was told, preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. That means whether it's popular, whether it's not popular, you just be steadfast in preaching the word. You reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. There's going to come a time when people are going to turn away from the truth, and they'll heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, but you need to endure those afflictions. You need to do the work of an evangelist and be steadfast through that and just continue preaching the word. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, he talked to Timothy about how Timothy needed to be an example to the believers. And so an evangelist is to be somebody who not only preaches the word through what he says, but also through what he does, as Paul pointed out to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4 and in verse 12. Down at verse 16 of 1 Timothy 4, something really important is said about this work of an evangelist. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 16, he says there, "Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." And this is really the goal of someone who serves as an evangelist, is to not only be able to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling, but to help individuals who they are teaching and preaching to be led to salvation as well. And so that's a role that some local churches, at the discretion of the elders, determine to have, and that individual needs to fulfill his responsibilities as well. Ephesians 4:11 also mentions teachers, mentions evangelists, then it mentions teachers. And there are sometimes teachers in local churches who can teach in a variety of different ways. 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul told Timothy, "You're to be teaching others who can then teach others themselves." And sometimes teachers are in local churches, and these are important responsibilities. And there's all kinds of roles within the local church that we could talk about, but all of them are important. And everyone who's a member of the local body has an important role and responsibility, as evidenced by Paul addressing that letter to the saints which were at Philippi, not just to the elders and deacons. The elders and deacons have important roles, but so does everybody else in the local church as well. And so we all want to be making sure that we do our part. I realize that I went through that a little bit more quickly than sometimes do, but I hope that this gives us a good overview of how an individual, first of all, becomes a member of the universal church, but then also the need for us to be a member of the local church and what happens in the local church. As individuals become members of a local church, they join themselves together to carry out the work and the worship of the local church. How is that church to be organized? I hope that this lesson can help us to better understand that. God, again, doesn't intend for there to be an earthly headquarters that determines the work and the worship of each local church, but every local church reports to Christ. But there are offices within the local church that we've looked at here today. The elders are to be over the church, and then there are offices such as deacons and evangelists and teachers as well. And I hope that this can help us to better understand that. But there might be some here this morning who aren't yet a part of the church, not yet a part of the universal church, because you've not yet done what God instructs someone to do in order to become a Christian. We've looked at examples here this morning of what a person needs to do to become a Christian according to the New Testament. And that is that we need to hear that seed that produces Christians, that is the Word of God. And when we hear it with the right heart, it produces faith. And that faith then should lead us to say, "Lord, I'm going to give my life to you," and to determine we're going to submit to His will to the very best of our ability moving forward in life, and then to confess Jesus as the Son of God and be buried in baptism for the remission of sins, to arise to walk in newness of life. If you've not yet done that, we'd encourage you to do so this morning. If you have done that and you're struggling with something else in your life that you would like to ask for the prayers of the congregation, we can help you with that as well. In either case, won't you come forward as we stand and as we stand.